tonight, turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. You say, well, it's been a while since I memorized those Old Testament books. I don't remember where Ecclesiastes is. Here's your roadmap. Turn to the very center of your Bible, and that's the book of Psalms. No matter what Bible you brought tonight, if it's Old Testament and New Testament, that's true. And then you turn two books to the right, and you'll find yourself in Ecclesiastes. I guess you heard about, we're in Ecclesiastes 2 tonight while you're finding that. You heard about John and Lenny. They were good friends. John was on vacation, and Lenny was watching his house for him, and he called Lenny. Unfortunately, Lenny wasn't the brightest guy in the neighborhood. He said, Lenny, how are things? Lenny said, I'm sorry, but your cat died. He said, what? How insensitive can you be? You're my closest friend on the earth. How can you say that? How can you do that to me? He said, well, what did you want me to do? He said, well, the way you handle that thing, Lenny, is the first time I call checking on things, you say something like, well, you know, your cat's up on the roof. Kind of let me down easy and then, you know, just talk about some other things. Maybe the second time I call, you say, you know, no matter how hard we try, no matter how much we've done, we just can't get that cat off the roof. Things aren't looking good. And then maybe, you know, a day or so later when I call back that third time, then you say, well, you know what we've been saying about your cat? Things weren't looking good. Well, and I'm really sorry to tell you, but are you sitting down? Your cat died. Does that make sense, Lenny? Yeah, I guess so. He said, okay, well, I just want some good understanding between us. We are friends after all. He said, yes, we are. John said, well, by the way, how's Granny? Said, well, she's on the roof. Reminds me of the man who said about a month before he died, my uncle had his back covered up in lard, and after that he went downhill fast. Or the guy who said, I don't understand how people die getting eaten by sharks. Can't they hear the music? You know the reason why cannibals don't eat clowns, right? Because they taste funny. So we are thinking, and Solomon is leading us down this path tonight, about death. I know you came to church tonight hoping that I would talk about that, and so you're getting your wish. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 12 through 17 includes his ponderings, his inquisitiveness, about many other topics that he's been covering so far, but including that tonight. Verse 12 in chapter 2 says, so I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies, just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind. The writer Dylan Thomas writes about his life as a child, and at one crucial point says, I learned everything about the wasp except why. So he says in his Child's Christmas in Wales, his poetic examination of his young life as he laments all the presents he called useless that he received for Christmas, even as a small boy. In addition to all the scarves and the hats and the mittens and the galoshes that he needed to survive the cold winter in Great Britain. He was often given the kind of educational books that taught him, he said, everything about the wasp, except why. Apparently, as a boy, he had an inquisitive mind. He loved to ask why. Most children are that way. They are equally inquisitive, not just about insects, but as you found in your life, raising them, about just about everything. Why do you do what you do? Why don't you do it another way? Why is the universe this way rather than that way? Why is the green grass? Why is the grass green, I guess? Why is the sun in the sky? Why is the moon out there at night? All their questions of why. Now, eventually, as we mature, most of us stop asking at least that many inquisitive questions. We get enough answers that we can live with, or else at least we learn to be content with the answers that we've been given. But some people never lose their intellectual curiosity. They never stop asking why, especially at least when it comes to the big questions about God, the universe, the meaning of human existence. They want to know the why about everything, including, but certainly not limited to, wasps. And Solomon had this insatiable curiosity about life. As we saw at the very beginning, he called himself Koheleth in the Hebrew, which means assembler, because his calling in life was to gather, to assemble God's people for spiritual reflection. Today we'd call him the preacher, or maybe, since he also identifies himself as the ruler of the people from Jerusalem, we would call him the preacher king. He loved to ask why. First, as we've seen, as we've gone through these first verses in this book, he asked the question why about wisdom itself. Whether information was going to serve to bring about transformation. He found that was a failing quest. Just more intellectual knowledge doesn't mean it will change anybody's life. Next, he moved on in his search of why to morality. Perhaps knowing the difference between right and wrong would set things right in his life and give purpose to his existence. Yet he said that only added to his sorrow and his vexation. Next, the preacher king pursued, as we saw last week, pleasure. Pleasure at every turn might bring him happiness. If wisdom ended in sorrow, maybe self-indulgence would lead to its opposite, to happiness. So as we saw, he built magnificent buildings and gardens. He savored the luxuries of wine, women, and song. Never abstaining from pleasure or restraining his appetites, Solomon grabbed for all the gusto that he could find. Yet even the greatest pleasures in his life failed to satisfy his soul. If he said it once, he said it 1,000 times already to us. All of life, everything around him was vanity and a striving after wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. And still Solomon continues his quest. He couldn't help it. The man wanted to know why, and he refused to give up until he had the answer. So with a persistent kind of perseverance, he kept looking for the meaning of life. And that's a good thing for us. Anyone who wants to know why they're on this planet, anyone who wants to know why they live, why they exist, whether they're just an accident or there's some kind of meaning in existence and truth out there, should follow his example. Don't shy away from the big questions, even the difficult questions. Don't settle for easy explanations, whether they're given to you by your pastor or your youth leader, your parents, your best friend, or your spouse. Keep searching, keep looking, keep asking. Don't be afraid to be persistent about it. Don't settle for easy explanations that won't hold any water when you put them under careful scrutiny. Keep searching until you find your way all the way to God. So tonight we're going to follow Solomon on his quest once again. This search continues. With the goal of understanding, the preacher tells us in verse 12 that he turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. If these words sound familiar, it's because he said almost the exact same thing in verse 13 when he applied his heart to seek and search out by wisdom. And again in verse 17 when he applied his heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. He's repeating himself again for our purposes, for our gain. The seeker has returned to look again at something he's already considered before. Isn't this what you do in your own life? This is what we do when we're looking for something that's missing. First, you just look in the most logical place. Now, in my personal life, when I look in the most logical place for something, of course, it's never there because I refuse to put things where they belong. But after you search in that most logical place, then you begin to look somewhere else. And if you still can't find what you're looking for, then you probably say something to yourself like, well, maybe I missed something. Maybe I should probably go back where I started and look more carefully or look in another direction from where I went the last time. And that's what he's doing in his investigation of something he's already looked at before, wisdom. He's doing a comparative search this time. He's turning it around and reflecting off of something else, namely madness and folly. They go together here. The preacher's not describing three different categories here between wisdom, madness, and folly, but actually only two. On the one hand, there is wisdom, which is used here in its most general sense to refer to human thinking as it is at its very best, but only human thinking. Wisdom in this sense is not the deep spiritual understanding that begins and ends with the fear of the Lord, as he tells us in the book of Proverbs, but simply good, sound, moral thinking, good, sound, moral, practical advice for daily life that comes from people like, oh, I don't know, Ben Franklin, Emily Post, Oprah Winfrey, and yes, my personal favorite, Dr. Phil. On the other hand, in comparison to that, he says, I went down this pathway, this search for what I'd lost, this search for what I can't find anymore, and he looks at madness and folly, or maybe it would be better to call it mad folly, because these terms belong together. Here in Ecclesiastes, he's actually using a figure of speech that your English teacher would have called henditis. Henditis, in which two words are joined by the word and to express a single idea. Now, Mike, I know you came tonight hoping that the pastor would talk about henditis. And so since you wanted that, that's exactly what we're going to do. For example, when Shakespeare's Macbeth says that life is a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury, he's not talking about sound and fury as disparate things, as different things, as opposite things. They are really joined together. He's making a careful distinction between sound and fury as opposed to the sound of the idiot. He's putting sound and fury together to describe the incredible rushing sound that comes from someone who cannot speak but only roars and groans and moans. Jesus did the same thing. He used this same figure of speech terminology in John chapter 4 to describe someone who was seeking after God. And he said in John 4 that those who worship God do so in spirit and truth. Notice it's not two separate things. I've heard all kinds of sermons in that way. Well, let me first talk about how we worship God in spirit. And then, supposedly backed by Jesus' phrase, we say, now let me tell you all the ways that we worship God in truth. It's not two separate things. Notice, even in the English, it's not in spirit and in truth. This is a henditis. It's a single idea. We could almost translate it spiritual truth. That's what Jesus is referring to. So what the preacher is telling us, therefore, is that after pursuing pleasure, he next reconsidered the claims of wisdom on the one hand and mad folly on the other. He wanted to compare the two, studying the difference between the right way and the wrong way to live, and then see if that would help him understand the ultimate purpose of life. His reason for reconsidering is to make sure that life has been considered from every conceivable angle. The way that you stare at that diamond when your fiance gives that to you, ladies, you want to place it under the light and look at it this way and turn it around and look at it that way, perhaps even bring a jeweler's glass eye out and look at it under every possible shade and essence of light. And seen in this way, from this many-angled array, is what Solomon examines wisdom by. So this is seen in what he says next in verse 12. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. When he speaks of the matter of what has already been done, the preacher seems to be referring to his own present struggle to try to understand the meaning of life. Then when he speaks of the person who will come after the king, obviously he's looking out in the future. Maybe thinking in the back of his mind of his son, but he doesn't identify him here. He's looking ahead to the future, wondering who else will have the same questions he has about human existence, even the next person to occupy his throne. With those people in mind, he wants to write a definitive statement about wisdom and mad folly. And who better to do it? As the wisest and wealthiest of all kings, he is in a unique position in Israel's history to do this. Who else could ever add anything to the experiences of someone like Solomon? He's the ultimate test case. If he can't find the ultimate meaning of life, who can? But if the preacher king is able to understand the purpose of our existence, then what he says about the meaning of life will ultimately stand. In the midst of this new search now, he finds what I'm going to call a glimmer of hope. There's a shining bit of light in the midst of everything that he has been saying is just a deep dark hole. After announcing the goal of his quest in verse 12, he now proceeds to tell us what he's discovered in verse 13. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. Until now, everything's been vanity and striving after wind. But here, as the preacher king praises the relative value of wisdom, we see a little bit of progression of his thought. Perhaps it's true that wisdom is unable to straighten out what is crooked, as we saw last week, or to count up what is missing, as we saw again. It may well be the case that having more wisdom increases vexation and sorrow, as he's already found. But all other things being equal, having wisdom is certainly better than being dumb. Having wisdom is better than the alternative. Earlier, Solomon said, there's nothing to be gained in life. But here he admits that wisdom is at least somewhat advantageous. Though limited, its value is legitimate. For it is better to be a wise person than a mad fool. He expresses the contrast between wisdom and folly using an analogy in terms of light and darkness. If you have a choice to live for the rest of this week, for instance, at nighttime, either with the use of light or without it, I wonder which one you would choose. And of course, Solomon would suggest, of course, you don't want to be stumbling around in the dark at every turn, so you would flip the light switch on. That's what he's saying. Light is always better than darkness. So he extends this analogy to the people themselves, foolish people. Are those who willingly stumble around in the dark rather than go towards the light. And the preacher extends his comparison in verse 14 by saying, the wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. The value of wisdom is not simply that it gives light, but rather that it enables us to see. It gives vision, not just illumination. To say that the wise person has eyes in his head means that he can actually see what he's doing and where he's going. He has a useful perception about life. By contrast, the fool does not have eyes at all, but willingly walks in darkness. This darkness is not just around him, but much more significantly, it is in him. It's in his heart. He wants there to be darkness. Isn't that what the New Testament says? They loved being around darkness because their deeds were evil. They hate the light because their deeds are evil. So this darkness is not just around him, it is within him. The Bible often makes this contrast. Sometimes it uses light and darkness to show this absolute difference between knowing God and living without him, or between living in holiness on the one hand in the light and stumbling through life in the darkness of sin on the other. Solomon is saying this truth as clear as night and day for us, if we just have eyes to see it. To this point, the preacher has given us the conventional wisdom about wisdom, that it's better to be wise than to be a mad fool. We find the same perspective as many of Solomon's proverbs, Proverbs 10:1, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. Or chapter 10, verse 8, the wise of heart will receive commandments, but a babbling fool will come to ruin. So he gives us this glimmer of light, and then it's gone just as quickly as it appeared, it seems, because he begins speaking now about the great equalizer. So far, so good up to this point, but now he pushes wisdom and folly to its ultimate absolute edge in verse 14. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. If you have the NIV, it translates it this way. The same fate overtakes them both. It's true in a general sense, of course. You could say that what he's talking about is all of life, and this is true as far as it goes. Matthew 5:44, Jesus said, the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. That is, sickness and sorrow, tragedy and turmoil affect everyone. Not just lost people, but all of us. That's why he says, the just and the unjust. In this fallen world, in this life, Christians do not have the Midas touch. Just think of the insanity of the prosperity gospel for a second. To suggest that, boy, you come to Jesus and then you're always going to drive a Cadillac. You're never going to be sick. Everything in your life is going to be blessed and not stressed. I mean, what an evangelistic program that is. Who wouldn't go to that church? Who wouldn't follow that God? But instead, the reality is that bad things happen to everyone, not just the so-called good people. Everyone, all alike. And yet, when he talks about the same event here, I don't think he's talking about just this life in a fallen world in general. I think he's speaking about something very specific that overtakes us all. He seems to have something very definite in mind. He's talking about the one thing we never like to talk about, the one thing we cover up with other words. No one ever dies, they just pass away. And so he's being very coy to say, this event or this fate happens to everyone, namely death. This becomes perfectly clear in verse 16 where he says that the wise dies, not the wise guys, but the wise dies just like the fool. See, already in verse 14, he's talking about the fate that awaits us all. Once we are dead, our wisdom won't do us any good. Death is the great equalizer. Psalm 49:10, even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish. We go through life desperately trying to deny the reality of our mortality, yet we're haunted by death just the same. Greg Easterbrook writes about this in his book, The Progress Paradox, talking about Western civilization, how everything gets easier, everything gets better, everything is advanced in the 20th and now 21st century, and yet we're sadder, more desperate people at every turn of the calendar. He says, maybe people grow steadily better off, he says, yet seemingly they are no happier because there is a baseline anxiety in all of our hearts, and that anxiety is the fear of death. This is something every soldier confronts in wartime. They're young, of course, full of vinegar, full of energy. They go into their first battle with the naive expectation that although other men will die, it'll never happen to them. And then they watch their buddy next to them, whose head is blown off. And when they see their comrade fall in battle, they begin to think, why am I alive and he's dead? That could have happened to me. And they're compelled to confront their own mortality, most of them, for the very first time in their lives. When the preacher confronted his mortality, he talked to himself in the privacy of his own innermost soul in verse 15. This I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this is also vanity. God gave him this gift to be the wisest person on the planet. And yet it could not chase away the angel of death. He had to realize The same thing that every person realizes eventually, at some point in their life, that's going to happen to me too. Sooner or later, everyone comes to the same shocking realization, I'm going to die. This painful reality makes the wise man wonder how wise it really is to even be pursuing wisdom. What difference does it make? In view of the fact that his life's going to end, figuring out the meaning of life now seems just like a joke, like a wasted effort. Jean-Paul Sartre, one of the greatest philosophers of the last century, would have agreed. For the famous existentialist has been quoted as saying, "Life has no meaning the moment you lose the illusion of being eternal." Once you get that fantasy, you know, gone from your life, that you, when you're 18, you can conquer anything. Nothing's ever going to happen to me. And yet, on that weekend, one of your buddies goes out, rolls his truck, and you have his funeral to go to. Once that illusion goes by out of your mind, then you begin to think, wow, I don't have forever to live. There's a further problem with death, and again, it's a problem that afflicts the wise every bit as it afflicts the foolish. Death has the power even to erase the memory of our existence. Of course, sometimes people try to overcome this by earthly achievement, but death still wins in the end. The filmmaker Woody Allen acknowledged this when he said, "I don't want to achieve immortality through my work. I want to achieve it by not dying." Good luck with that. Yet the reality is that we all must die. And who will remember us when we're gone? The further in the past you go, just think about, go back, I did this today, go back on Google and look at the celebrities who died in 2016. Not 2017, because those are still fairly recent in our minds. And you go back and you look at that and you say, wow, they died? And then do something even kind of cooler. Go back and read the celebrities who died in 1995. Or those who died in 1975. Or those who died in 1945. And you'll see our collective memory as a civilization is quite brief. And that's what Solomon is confronting. In the introduction to his book, Solomon said in chapter 1 and verse 11, "There is no remembrance of former things." Here he says in verse 16, "For of the wise, as of the fool, there's no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten." How the wise dies, just like the fool. Now in Proverbs 10:7, Solomon said, "The memory of the righteous is a blessing." So of course, someone's going to suggest or think, if they're not very stable in their faith, well, Pastor, that's a contradiction. That's a place where the Bible says one thing in one place and then says the exact opposite in the other. Well, I'll just pump the brakes just a little bit. Solomon is saying that life under the sun, life according to this earth, is a life in which your memory will be gone forever in just a generation or two. That's certainly true. But yet when he says in Proverbs 10 that the memory of the righteous is a blessing, he's suggesting that, and I don't want to give away the whole thing, the whole story right here, but he's suggesting that, as we'll see when we get to the end of this passage, that's because this life is not all there is. Now he's not so sure, as he says, everything seems to be gone forever. Everything seems to be passing away and long forgotten. So he's asking, will anyone ever remember us after all? Apparently not. Alexander the Great learned this lesson in a dramatic way from his friend Diogenes, a famous philosopher. Alexander found Diogenes standing alone in a field, looking intently at a large pile of bones. And when Alexander asked his friend what he was doing, Diogenes gave this famous reply, "I'm searching for the bones of your father, Philip, but I cannot seem to distinguish them from the bones of the slaves." When Philip was alive, he was the most powerful person on the planet. And now he's gone, just like the slaves. Whether we're rich or poor, death will bring an end to our every advantage that we have in this life. So Solomon's quest has failed again. A fresh investigation has come up with the same old evidence and findings. Human wisdom cannot overcome death, and therefore it cannot solve the problem of the meaning of life. Death brings everything to an absolute and sudden halt. If one fate comes to all, writes Hebrew scholar Derek Kidner, and that fate is extinction, then it robs every man of his dignity and every project of its main point. Death has that way. Next, I want you to see his acid heart. Death, the reality of death, had a horrible effect on his heart. By this point in Ecclesiastes, the preacher's refrain is all too familiar. The equalizing power of death leads him to conclude yet once more that life is just vanity, like the steam that rises from a boiling kettle, and then it disappears. But this time, his attitude seems even much more negative. The repeated failure of his ongoing search is in danger of becoming acid to his own heart. Verse 17, "So I hated life." You ever been there? "So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and a striving after wind." Maybe you're too spiritual for that. Maybe you've never come to that point in your life. And if not, I say literally, God bless you. It's one thing to be disappointed with life and all of its frustrations, but hating life is another reality altogether. The Solomon of Ecclesiastes seems to be spiraling down into absolute complete despair. It's not just his life that he hates. No, he hates life in general. The whole enterprise of human existence. So he's reached what one scholar calls a nadir of anger and despair. And what his experience shows, maybe more clearly than anything else in the Bible, is the reality of what life looks like without God. Remember that we're still looking at things from a merely human perspective, based on the worldly wisdom of people living under the sun. And from that perspective, life is so pointless that eventually it can only lead to one place, the dead end of despair. Many thinkers have reached the same conclusion. Like Solomon, the philosopher Voltaire, when writing to a close friend, said, "I hate life, and yet I'm afraid to die." The young C.S. Lewis, in the days when he was still an atheist, writing poetry, said, "Come, let us curse our Maker ere we die, for all our hopes in endless ruins lie. The good is dead. Let us then curse God Most High." Or consider these words from Francois Mauriac, who won the Nobel Prize for Literature in 1952. "You can't imagine the torment of having had nothing out of life and having to look forward to nothing but death, of feeling there is no other world beyond this one and the puzzle will never be explained. We float in an immense cosmos," Carl Sagan wrote, "like a mote of dust in the morning sky." How's that to pump up your blood in the morning while you're eating your cereal? His friend Stephen Hawking delivers the news more bluntly. "We are," he says, "just a chemical scum on a moderate-sized planet, dribbling around a very average star in the outer suburb of one among 100 billion galaxies, and nothing more." Again, I say, I hope you came to church tonight wanting to be called chemical scum, because that's what he just called you. Bertrand Russell, the philosopher, said, "Brief and powerless is man's life. On him and all his race, the slow, sure doom falls pitiless and dark. Blind to good and evil, reckless of destruction, omnipotent matter rolls on in its relentless way." The grinding crush of the matter of this universe is one day going to make you soup. Congratulations. It's going to happen to all of you. That's why Russell thought that in the absence of God, he said, we must build our lives on an un build our lives on a foundation of unyielding despair. Russell said, here's my great plan. Since there is nothing after this life, the only thing you have to look forward to day by day is that this life stinks. He would have used much more colorful language, but I can't. Arthur Clarke famously said, there are two possibilities. Either we are alone in the universe or we are not. And both are equally terrible. See, if there is a God, that's really bad news for me. But if there's nothing, that's pretty bad news too. And he's right. Solomon says even worse, even the remembrance of those who have died perishes with those who knew them personally. In other words, you can think about somebody like Beethoven. Beethoven, we like to say, well, he just lives on in his music. Prince is going to live on in his music. Okay, well, Beethoven may be said to live on in his music, but the truth is we just know the music. We don't know the man. The man, it must be said, is long gone. Such is life under the sun. The preacher hated life because of the certainty of death and the absurdity of losing all of his wisdom as a result. Maybe tonight you hate life for one reason or another. Maybe for its physical pain. Maybe it's for its unjust suffering. Maybe it's because of its terrible, horrible, broken, sinful relationships. Maybe because of its financial hardships and strain and suffering, or maybe many other disappointments all combined together. But for whatever reason, as long as we look at things from an under-the-sun perspective, there are many things genuinely to hate about this life. The only way out of that hatred is to find the wisdom that comes from above, above the human sun, and the life that comes from beyond the grave. And providentially and graciously, the Bible shows us where to find that life-giving wisdom when it invites us in places like Colossians 3 and Ephesians 2 to seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God the Father. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Tell Bertrand Russell that the next time you see him. There really is a joy. There really is a gladness. There really is a hope that this world knows nothing about. Rather than only looking at things under the sun, the apostles tell us to lift our gaze higher to the throne of the universe, where Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of His Father. Rather than limiting ourselves to human wisdom, as useful as Solomon says that is in many ways, we're encouraged instead to set our mind on heavenly things, on eternal things. And what do we see when we look at life from this lofty vantage point? Well, most importantly, we see Jesus Christ, who is what life is all about, who is the perfection of all wisdom. The one Colossians 2:3 says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. Jesus Christ is the very wisdom of God. Furthermore, He's the life of God. 1 John 5:20, Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. We see His life in Colossians 3:1, where the Scripture declares that Jesus has been raised to the right hand of God. After Jesus was crucified for our sins, after He was dead and buried, He was raised back by the power of His Spirit and His own power to the right hand of the Father. Then He was exalted to that right hand, which is the place of all authority and all honor and all wisdom over the entire universe. Jesus Christ is alive from the dead. Because Jesus is alive, the grave, death, actually is not the end. Either of my existence or of yours, or for anyone who is wise enough to trust in Him. And that means that who we are will not be forgotten, but rather it will be remembered for all of eternity. Because, friend, nothing ever goes outside of the heart and the mind of God. Nothing and no one. Jesus is our very life, and the Bible promises that when the risen Jesus comes to earth again, we will be with Him alive in glory. That's enough even to make a Baptist shout. Not to raise their hands, but it is enough to make them shout. The Bible assures us in Colossians 3 further that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. I love that terminology. That verse implies not so much that our lives are concealed, but rather they are protected. Hidden means He doesn't put it behind His back, never to be seen again. It means He holds us in His hand, never to be harmed again. And there's all the difference in the world. All of our memories are safe with God in Christ. The word the apostle uses there for hidden comes from the Greek word krypto, that forms the basis for our English word like encrypted. That literally we are encrypted in the heart and mind of Almighty God, never to be scrambled, never to be lost, never for that information to be corrupted. We are protected by the grace of Almighty God, which is one helpful way to think about the spiritual implications of this verse. Our lives are encrypted with Christ in God.